This afternoon we confess together the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, with question and answers 80 through 82. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full forgiveness of all our sins by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who with His true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father and is there to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priest, and that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and is therefore to be worshipped in them. And thus the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and passion of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Who are to come unto the table of the Lord? Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the passion and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they then also to be admitted to the supper, who show themselves to be, by their confession and life, unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this covenant of God is profaned, and His wrath provoked against the whole congregation. Wherefore the Christian Church is bound, according to the order of Christ and His apostles, by the office of the keys, to exclude such persons until they amend their life. Again, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Hear now God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The Word of God so far. Congregation of Christ and friends, in Lord's Day 30, you understand that the Roman Catholic Mass, to our minds, is an idolatry, and it is compared and contrasted with the biblical view that we hold. That is, that the Lord's Supper testifies about the one, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ at the cross. But for our purposes this afternoon, we'll focus on the church's responsibility and authority to fence the Lord's table. That is, we believe that the church has the responsibility, the authority, and the power to admit some to the table and to prohibit others from coming to it. While the rest of Lord's Day 30, that is, question and answers 81 and 82, emphasize two things. First, those who confess Christ and their sins are to come to the Lord's table. That is, the church does not expect perfect people to come to the table. That means not one person will come. We're all sinners, so we freely confess that as we come to the table. Well, second, those who are impenitent and hypocritical shall not come to the table. The Heidelberg Catechism implies that those who are in such a state should stay away from the table. But also, question and answer 82 explicitly states that the church shall prohibit such people from the table. Yes, individuals must examine themselves, but the church must rule over the process of admitting the right people to the table. By the way, this has been the long historic practice of many churches throughout time. The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, even Presbyterian and Reformed churches were very, 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 very strict about whom came to the table and who did not. But of course, this has been lost in our own day. We have to ask the question, when we look at church history, when we look at the Bible, what is the impulse of the church? What is the general direction of the church? Is it to tighten things up? Is it to be more orthodox? Is it to be more careful? Is it to ask the question, what does Christ want? Or is more generally the state and direction of the church to loosen things up? To say, oh, I don't know if we want to do this. It seems so mean. It seems so harsh. Even things like saying, Jesus is the only Messiah. Some people say, well, that's too narrow. It's not too narrow at all. That's what Jesus himself says. So is the direction that things loosen up more, relax more? Of course. And so that answers the question, why have churches sort of let this go, fencing the table, or saying things, if you believe, you're a believer, or if you confess Jesus, come up to this table? Well, a lot of good that does, as we'll see. No, church membership is essential, as well as a few other matters. So in the sermon, first we'll notice the ministerial power of the church to guide the flock in general. And then second, specifically, we'll understand the power and the authority of the church to fence the Lord's table from Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and also in concert with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we begin first, 2 points simply. The first point is that the church does have a ministerial and declarative power to help guide the church. Now, how do we get to this? Well, first and foremost, we confess as a church that Christ is the king and head of the church. The pastor is not king and head of the church. The elders, the deacons, are not kings and heads of the churches. No, only Christ is king and head of the church. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that after Christ had accomplished his work on earth, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in the highest position of power and authority. Finishes there in Ephesians 1, where he is head over all things to the church, which is his body. Some people will say, well, you know, Paul in this letter to the Ephesians is just talking about the invisible church. And to be sure, he includes the invisible church, but manifestly, he talks about a visible church, a real flesh and blood church. That is where his authority is recognized, is in the visible church. After all, according to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives visible officers to a visible church. So again, many people today will say, you guys emphasize the church too much in terms of the visible church. There is an invisible church, and I can worship and walk with Jesus just fine without the visible church. The question is, to whom are you accountable? When the scriptures say, obey your leaders, to what leaders are you accountable? No, there's a visible church as well, and you must recognize it. So Christ saves his people by his blood and righteousness. It's only his blood. It is only his righteousness. That's why we confess over and over again, it's not our works. It's Christ's work. And then Christ rules his people. After all, Christ is a king. He has subjects. He is a shepherd. He has sheep. Well, how does he do that? How does he rule his people? In the visible church. More specifically, Christ has given keys of the kingdom of heaven to its officers who rule the church. We'll spend much more time on this next week when we do Lord's Day 31. But suffice it to say for now, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus clearly gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter, representing authority within the church body. So there's a general power that's given to the church, to be sure, in the congregation, but the congregation must recognize officers among them. That is, men who are ministers, elders, and deacons. To be sure, one section, ministers and elders, have authority as they meet together. We talk about that authority in terms of keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus also mentions these keys. What this means is that the church has power under Christ's authority to allow people into the kingdom and to keep them out. Jesus says, whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. And so the things you do on this earth, under my authority, Jesus says, they will be done in heaven. Now again, to be clear, Christ, by his blood, his righteousness, is the only one who saves. The church itself doesn't save anyone. But Christ gives keys to the church to make this declaration of those who have true faith in Christ and those who refuse Christ and are kept out of the kingdom of heaven. So with Christ on the throne of heaven overseeing this process, it is clear that the church does not have some raw power, but only a ministerial, you say, or a declarative power. That is, it declares those who come to the church who say, I am a sinner and I believe in Christ. It declares those to be Christians who join that church. And it declares to others that are outside of a true church that you are not Christians. That is what Jesus is saying in sum in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18, even John chapter 20. Again, we'll get into this next week. But one sub-point we wish to make very clear is the church doesn't have any sort of raw, strong power. When Jesus reinstates Peter in John chapter 21, after Peter had denied his Lord, he tells Peter to tend his sheep. So the wonderful sort of metaphor and analogy that Jesus says is that his people are sheep, he's the chief shepherd, and he takes care of the sheep through the ministry of the church. Peter and others who are ministers and elders and deacons. Therefore, Christ has given the church officers to tend the sheep or guide the flock. In the Old Testament, elders were given to the church to rule it, and this is carried over in the New Testament in places like Romans 12:8, where Paul says that elders lead. Matthew 28:19 and following, the commission is given to visible officers, to disciples who teach and lead. They guide the sheep how? By preaching of the word and ministration of the sacraments. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and following, officers do the work of the ministry for building up the flock. Titus 1:5, Paul says to Titus, appoint elders in every city to rule, to guide the flock. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You are Christ's sheep. You're taken care of by the church. It's not men by themselves. It's men only under the authority of Christ and his Spirit. So it makes sense when the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 17, sheep must obey leaders as they are obeying Christ the head. Finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, Paul instructs the church that all things must be done decently and in good order. Of course, this includes the Lord's Supper. Therefore, we say, and this is our argument, the Christian ministers, under the authority of the consistory, the authoritative body of the church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, are stewards of the mysteries of God. Ministers or congregations, according to one person, departing from Christ's institution and administering the Holy Supper, reject his authority, oppose his will, misuse the precious sacrament, and therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, come together unto condemnation. Brothers and sisters, let me plead with you. This is such an important topic. How we fence the table, because we're asking our Lord, what do you want in the supper? Not how do people feel, what do you want? Clearly then, Christ has given the congregation, ministers and elders who lead, rule, and guide the church. And this is borne out in the marks of the true church. The word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, church discipline exercised. So that includes, surely, overseeing or fencing the Lord's table rightly. Brings us to our second point, understanding the power of the church to fence the table. What do we mean by fencing the table? Well, it's just as it clearly states, this word picture of a fence around the table. Some people are allowed into the communion of the church, the fence, inside the fence, as it were, to commune, and some are not allowed. Again, this usually causes cries of protest among those who are in the church and outside the church, but we see that it is very biblical. So now we argue, second part of the sermon, the power of the church to fence the table. You understand this in two ways. First, from the power and the authority to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 5. And secondly, from Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 to the individual who resides within a church body with an understanding of what church membership is. So first, you may understand the power and the authority to fence the table from the power and the authority of the church and using the keys of the kingdom of heaven to allow people into the church, by which Jesus means loosing, and keeping people out of the church, by which he means binding. Another way to put this is as the church excommunicates people, takes them out of the church, so the church communes people. As the church has authority to proclaim people not to be Christians and bar them from the Lord's table, so the church has the authority to proclaim them to be Christians in the first place and to admit them to the Lord's table. This is the very clear implication of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This really essentially locks it up here. So in that chapter, Paul is saying that there are very bad examples of immorality in the church. He says sexual immorality that's not even tolerated by the pagans. It's very bad. So what to do? Well, Paul says that the church must remove this person. So you, as in the church's body of authority, Paul says, must deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is, the church will proclaim him not to be a Christian, bar him from the table with the hope that he comes to his senses. In other words, we do not know if a person acts like this and is unrepentant and is kicked out of the church, ultimately if they're elect or not. They may still be elect, and if so, they will come to their senses. And you see, the church functions to help that person when it bars them from the table and takes them outside the church. So the argument is, if the church has the power to excommunicate, then it must have the power to proclaim one a Christian and to admit them to the Lord's Supper. It goes without saying. So notice, Paul's instructions are to the church, the authoritative body. He doesn't say to the person, you take yourself out of the church. He does not say to the person who's in trouble, you do something. He says to the church, you do something with that person. His words are directed to the authoritative body and the church. Notice again, this goes back to our first point, the church doesn't call the cops. The church doesn't have big burly guys tackle the guy and drag him out. The church does not have the power of the sword. Again, what kind of power does the church have? It's ministerial, declarative. It says to that person, you must go out. Could the person still come into the church? Of course. In fact, you would want them to come to church to hear the preaching of the word and hear about their sin and to hear about the gospel. But they can't come up to the table. So how can the church have the power to excommunicate and not to commune in the first place? It does have the power to commune. The person does not decide. The church decides, using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, first to proclaim a person a member of the church, and second to commune them and to allow them to the table. And so everybody understands this. Nobody just walks into a church and automatically becomes a member, although some churches today say that. It's nonsense. No, they have to be examined by the consistory. The consistory must hear a confession of their faith. And they come in with their children. And also to make the point clear that the church has the power to do this, everybody recognizes that children can't decide on their own one day, you know what, I'm ready to commune now, and they just wander up to the table. You would not allow that as a parent. The church would not allow that. No, they have to be examined. Why? Who has that power? The church. Therefore, first, since the church has the power to excommunicate, it also has the power to admit a person into the membership of the church and to commune or allow people to the table. Very clear from Paul's words for 1 Corinthians 5. Second, while the individual has a duty to examine himself, the church must still fence the table according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul's instructions imply proper church membership. This is very important. Some people today will argue that Paul in this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, is merely instructing the church's authoritative body, say the consistory made up of elders and ministers, to instruct individuals to examine themselves. Right? So Paul says in this passage, a man, an individual, or a woman, must examine himself or herself to see if they have true faith, the repentance of their sins, and then they come to the table. And some people argue that's all the church needs to say. Well, to be sure in answer, Paul says that an individual must examine himself, and the individual, added, and this is what you never hear, must discern the Lord's body, which means, and we know this from the past two sermons, understand that Christ is spiritually present in the meal. It's not a common meal, it's a sacred meal. Why is it a sacred meal? Because Christ is spiritually present in the partaking of the meal. But notice, Paul is not just saying an individual must examine himself. In other words, individual examination is not his exclusive instruction to the church about administration of the Lord's table. Instruction is given to the church, to oversee or fence the table, which includes not allowing people to come to the table who don't know what it is to examine oneself and who can't discern the Lord's body. This must follow. In other words, what we're arguing, to be clear, that the church has authority to bar somebody from the table and to admit them, this must follow, A, if the church has the power to admit a person to church membership, which is to admit them to the kingdom of God, and B, if the church has the power to excommunicate a person for immorality or to admit them from church membership. If that's true, then it just follows that the church has power to say, no, one may not come to the table. Objections. People will say, even Reformed people, that all Christians should be allowed to the table. So it seems to many minds that it is unfairly restrictive not to allow those who confess Christ to the table. Right? That is the argument. How can you say to somebody who says they're a Christian, you cannot come to this table? But notice, Paul's instructions of 1 Corinthians 11 are clearly for Christians who are able to examine themselves and discern the Lord's body, which is very restrictive. A. Paul's words here are clearly to Christians gathered in the church. B. They must be able to examine themselves. That is, approach the table in faith and repentance. C. They must be able to discern the body. They have to understand that Christ is present. Now notice that each one of these particulars assumes proper church membership. Why? As the Belgic says, Belgic Confession, Article 28, there are many sects today who claim for themselves the name church. But there are true churches and there are false churches. This is the issue. This is the issue. So again, people will say, how can you say to somebody who says they believe in Jesus that they can't come to the table? First of all, they have to understand these instructions, and many people don't, examining themselves and discerning the body. But also, they must be recognized as Christians. So again, we go back to the beginning. We mentioned that many churches today will say, if you believe in Jesus, if you confess his blood and righteousness, you can come up to the table. That is no help. That stops short of what the church must do. Why? Because you might as well say, if you are an American today, come up to the table. Many people say they believe in Jesus. Many people talk about the blood and righteousness of Christ. Many people have accepted Jesus into their heart. And then when you ask them any theological question, the Trinity, the nature of Christ, what is justification, they don't know. The issue is, we finally don't care about the creature. We don't care about those who are saying, I'm a Christian, I deserve to come to the table. That's fine if we can be sure of your proper church membership, then you can come to the table. Again, this has been the historic practice of most churches. But it just seems mean, it seems cruel, it seems unnecessary. Take it up with Christ. That's what he commands for his table. And brothers and sisters, we must be more concerned of what God thinks, not the creature. We must be concerned what the Creator thinks, not the creature. And think of it this way. How many churches do damage to souls by saying, if you believe in Jesus or if you can merely confess the Apostles' Creed or whatever, you can come up? How many of these people are outside Christian churches or in false churches and they think they're fine and the church gives them assurance of their faith at that time? You can't do that. If they are not in a church, if they really don't understand salvation, you hurt them. But if you keep them out of the table, and many times, frankly, we all understand this, people get mad when you say you can't come to the table. That's good! Now, let's talk about it. Not only do you have to have proper belief assumes proper church membership. If you're in a false church, you may have true saving faith. But we don't know that until you are in a true church. Then you have true saving faith as far as we're concerned. That's what the keys of the kingdom mean. Now you can commune. Again, the church decides. The church decides who's a Christian and who isn't. Because it works with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Individuals don't make that decision. Therefore, when Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church, it is read in the church today, it is preached, it assumes that it applies to true Christians who are in true churches, who can examine themselves and rightly discern the body. That is necessary. So this is why in our own practice we allow Christians who are members in good standing of either a Reformed or Presbyterian church who recognize real presence to commune. In general, Reformed and Presbyterian churches teach and apply Paul's words here rightly and share a common understanding of the Lord's Supper. Still we say, a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church can be false. If it misses one of the marks of the church, it becomes a false church. That is why we say that a professed Presbyterian or a Reformed church must be consistent with its confessions. Now, also to be very clear, other churches in other denominations can be true. Any church that has the marks of the church is a true church, and one who is a part of that true church, we would recognize as a true Christian. So if a person from one of these churches visits our church, they may be communed, possibly, after meeting with the consistory, demonstrating true church membership, which our church order requires, and a proper understanding of examining oneself and discerning the Lord's body. If that's true, we can commune them according to our church order. So in that case, say a person from a Lutheran church, they have to meet with the consistory, and we have to understand and make sure that their particular Lutheran church is true, and that may be the case. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, the teaching function of the church includes clearly rightly guiding or shepherding the church. Now, sometimes we skip right over the warnings here, don't we? The warnings because of real presence. Christ is spiritually present in the meal. If you partake wrongly, you eat and drink judgment on yourself, and the church as a whole suffers the judgment of God. So our first concern is the glory of Christ, isn't it? What does Christ want? What does he demand in the partaking of the Lord's Supper? First and foremost. But secondly, the church acts rightly when it withholds the sacrament from those we're not sure are true Christians. Why? Because otherwise they may be drinking judgment on themselves and hurting the whole church. Again, notice how important it is for the church not to admit someone to the table. All recognize that the individual who is in unrepentant sin or who cannot discern the body must not partake. But notice, there are times in which people are either A, ignorant, or B, deluded or confused about their state. So if you say it's just an individual thing that the church must warn individuals about, what if they are deluded or wrong or confused? No, the church has the authority and the power to tell a person, no, you may not come up to the table until you are out of this unrepentant sin and in a true church. Then you partake. Finally, let's not forget, brothers and sisters, that all of this forces the issue that it is a sacred meal. The Lord's Supper is a true spiritual meal, and you feed on the true body and the true blood of Christ in that meal. Again, we want those who really know Christ, who have true faith, to partake in this way. In conclusion, the true church, according to Heidelberg Catechism 80, rightly teaches that the Lord's Supper testifies to the one sacrifice of Christ. We do not believe the supper is a re-sacrificing of Christ, as false churches teach. The true church teaches that sinners come to the table for nourishment, not perfect people, but the true church teaches that unrepentant people may not come to the table. And finally, the word Catechism in Answer 82 states that the true church is bound according to the order of Christ and his apostles by the office of the keys to exclude such persons until they amend their life. So clearly, according to the scriptures we've examined, this includes those not under proper church authority, those in false churches, and those who cannot discern the Lord's body. Perhaps they're in a true church, but if they cannot discern the Lord's body, they cannot partake. Now, true churches, according to the Belgic Confession Article 28, must administer the sacraments rightly. However, we have argued what many people consider narrow, mean, elitist is actually biblical. Further, the dispensing of the table is gracious. The church teaches that people must get out of their false churches, or if they're in no church at all, they must be in a true church, because that is where they will be fed and nourished by the unadulterated preaching of the gospel and administration of the sacraments and church discipline Christ's sheep are fed in a true church. And for that, we are grateful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.